This evening, we continue our study of the visions of the kingdom in the book of Revelation, and we now come to the second in the series, the throne in heaven, the symbology of chapters 4 and 5, and Brother Morse Glover is our speaker this evening. He's requested that we introduce his remarks by a reading from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. So we look forward now to listen to Brother Brian as he speaks to us upon this subject. Visions of the Kingdom in Revelation, the Throne in Heaven, chapters 4 and 5.
Thank you, Peter, and good evening, everybody. Well, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we're presented here with a symbolic vision of our Lord Jesus Christ being acknowledged and honoured by both the angels and the saints before our Heavenly Father. And this incredible vision depicts his victory not only over his own human flesh, but also includes having now been brought many sons and daughters unto glory in the kingdom. And these two chapters reveal the whole purpose of the work of Jesus, Jesus the Saviour, Jesus the Lamb of God, Jesus the Messiah, and Jesus the future King of the world. And although this vision is highly symbolic, it's without a doubt that all the praise that the Master receives when he comes to establish his Father's kingdom, it will be very real. And let's not make the mistake of dismissing the power and the reality of this future event just because here it's in symbolic vision. We're presented then with both Jesus and his saints depicted by various symbols used to explain how their redemption was accomplished. We're not going to be able to explain these symbols found in these chapters tonight, but I expect that most of you will be well aware that these are explained exhaustively with high levels of reasoning in Dr. Thomas's Eureka Volume 1. Well, this vision is given at the beginning of the unrolling of Gentile history in what we would call the ecclesial age. And therefore, the vision presented here was to be a source of comfort, strength, and I've lost my notes. Here we are. Yes, it was to be a source of comfort, strength, and courage to those brethren and sisters of that day. The vision depicted that all the power in heaven and earth was now given unto him to execute the Father's will, to unveil his plan and to bring it to fulfillment in that glorious age to come. Because as we read into chapter 6, we see the unsealing of the scroll's various seals and their effects upon the then Roman world. And as we know, the age of the seals is far behind us, and nearly 2,000 years later, here we are in the period of the final two vials. Well, we're now deep within the period of the sixth vial and approaching our Lord's return. So we too need to take comfort, strength and courage from this incredible vision, just as those early first century brethren did. The vision is meant to comfort us in two ways. Firstly, well, we know the whole story right from the beginning to the end, don't we? God creating the miracle of his Son, who of course did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, allowing him to die and then be raised from the dead. And now he sits on God's right hand. And secondly, we see here in chapter 5 and verse 11, the number of the saints redeemed from all previous ages. And note here, it's not a small number. And it's not a small and selective and limited number, no. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Well, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. That's a number taken from Daniel chapter 7. And it speaks here of an incalculable number. So we mustn't understand, we mustn't misunderstand that we're not saying that every saint was going to be accepted at judgment seat. No, not at all, because we're told that that won't be the case. What we are saying is that this incalculable number is given so that we don't make the mistake of excluding ourselves on the pretext that there is only so many spaces available and only the very best of us will only gain a place. Don't we read somewhere else, "Fear not, little flock, for it is our Father's good pleasure to give," it's a gift, "to give us the kingdom." And let's be honest, we all feel from time to time, don't we, that we don't feel worthy of a place in the kingdom. And yet, every one of us has been called, and every one of us is therefore more than capable of obtaining our Father's mercy and grace in order to have a place in that kingdom. Yet, due to our nature, we tend to play down our own suitability, don't we? And we play up everybody else's. It's what human nature does. And yet, this vision is here to encourage each and every one of us to believe in the current work of our Lord, in that he will bring so many to the kingdom, even us sitting here tonight. So let us take further comfort in that the picture given of these saints, finally in the presence of their Lord, is one of great rejoicing. For as we see in verse 9, they're all singing, aren't they? Interestingly, none of the songs referred to in the Apocalypse are solos, so I think we'll be in very good company. And they sung a new song, verses 9 and 10, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Yes, well, these saints are jubilant, aren't they? They're no longer weighed down by any infirmity of the flesh, whether physical or mental. Now, rather, they are arrayed in white, which we read elsewhere is the righteousness of the saints, our Lord's bride. More than this, we're also informed in verse 4 of chapter 4 that they have received the golden victory wreath. And both these symbols, speaking of the saints, having overcome the flesh in the blood of the Lamb and gained the victory through their tried faith. Now this jubilation is not just because they each have individually gained everlasting life. No, their individual and collective joy is because of the purpose of our Heavenly Father has been fulfilled through Jesus. And they have those leadership roles in the next phase of God's plan, in that their duties will be as kings and as priests. There is no such thing as a humble place in the kingdom, as we sometimes pray. And so then, the motivation for their jubilation is not selfish. Although they will be glad that they've been chosen to be in the kingdom, rather, it is jubilation in the accomplishment and the continuing work of the Father's purpose in the one that they sing of, namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. Their joy looks back to that which has already been accomplished in Christ, and then looks forward to that which they will shortly take part in fulfilling in the rest of God's purpose, which of course is centered on the one that we remember in the symbols and of the bread and the wine each Sunday. Now, there's something I found in the vision which is truly wonderful. It's not readily apparent, but by a careful reading of the passage, it's quite an incredible thing to ponder upon. In chapter 4, we have the saints pictured praising God. And then in chapter 5, this praise is expanded. It's expanded to include the angels in verse 11. And then finally, in verse 13, there we have the whole of creation joining in this great hymn of praise. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, verse 13, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that in them, and all that in them are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And what we have here is kind of an outworking circle, if you like a ripple effect in a pond, until the whole creation, which of course presently groans and travaileth in pain together, until this point too is liberated from the shackles of sin, and it rejoices in Christ's glorious rule. I'm sure you're all well aware that these words have been put to music by Handel in that highly emotive Messiah, where the voices raised give this point an even greater meaning. And we'll come back to that in a bit, if time permits. The vision we are examining doesn't take us to the beginning of the millennium, just to the beginning of the millennium, but it points forward to beyond that day, when finally our Heavenly Father will be all and in all. Yet it is true to say that at the commencement of the millennium, as the earth and the nations are relieved of the bondage of sin and their various forms of false worship, they will collectively rejoice. And the psalmists speak of that. And at your leisure, look at Psalm 96. As is clear in those psalms, in the kingdom, Israel, guided by the saints, will play a leading role in teaching the nations the truth. Well, if you return to the scene in Revelation 4 and 5, we can imagine ourselves being caught up in this great rejoicing throng gathered around that great golden ivory throne, singing praise to our Father with immortal voices. No longer will we be afraid to hear our own out-of-tune voice in song, or be too embarrassed to let others hear our voice in song. All that self-consciousness will be gone. We will be singing with gusto, everyone in tune with one another. I wonder what it would be like to hear 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of voices singing praises to the glory of God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Well, this cry comes from Isaiah's prophecy. And in the 6th chapter, we read attached to it, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And clearly pointing towards the ultimate fulfillment at the end of the millennium. Now, I don't know about you, but when we hear a superb piece of music, it stirs the emotions, doesn't it? It reminds me of a few years ago when, presiding at the Wick camp, you're sitting before, 300 or so brethren and sisters singing. And the singing is really good, and it does add atmosphere, and the sound tremendously uplifting and inspiring. And we think that if a small number like that can make the hair on the back of one's neck stand on end, what on earth will it be like in this day for which we all long for, with hundreds and thousands of voices singing? If the truth be told, we struggle with visions like this because they are in many ways beyond our comprehension of what it will be to feel like with to sing with one voice with so many. And yet we are exhorted to try this and do this in anticipation for the future event. Turn to Romans 15, if you will. Romans 15 and verses 5 to 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We see also in this vision that the worship of the saints was not just confined to offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually, with the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. As in addition to the prayers of the saints, it speaks in verse 10, if we turn back to Revelation, sorry, I should have asked you to keep a thumb in Revelation chapter 4. In addition to the prayers of the saints, it speaks in verse 10 of chapter 4 of the saints prostrating themselves before God and casting their crowns at his feet in a sign of submission, homage, and obeisance. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. This is highlighted again twice in chapter 5 at verses 8 and 14. The saints are prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ as the manifestation of his Father in the earth. What is really interesting about these physical acts of worship is that they're quite foreign to our current experience in this country. What is also interesting is that each time they prostrate themselves, it's as a result of a truth expounded. I think the expressions of joy in song that we've already considered is part of this physical and emotional response to the truth. On the other hand, we see the same thing at the opposite end of the scale by the Apostle John, where we read that he wept much. He wept because there was no one to unseal the scroll. That scroll was bound up in Daniel's day. Well, in many ways, John's response here is quite symbolic of our current situation in that this vision has not yet come to pass. What we're seeing here is a physical and an emotional response to the truth evident in these acts of worship. Well, this reinforces the fact that our life in the truth is not to be just an intellectual activity, although it is an important part of our life in the truth, because a study of God's word is key to our understanding of it. So we do need to show our intellect in order to worship and to serve our Heavenly Father acceptably. Yet at the same time, we've highlighted here a problem with regards to our worship, in that it has been said the journey from the human head to the human heart with regards to worship can sometimes be the longest journey ever travelled in one's life. Yes, the truth needs a physical and an emotional response. Our whole being is required. So in chapter 4, they prostrate themselves as a result of proclaiming those words in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. It is therefore the truth of holiness of our God which should drive us to realize the importance of the position that we have as a brother or a sister to Jesus. Then in verse 8 of chapter 5, we find the bride once more prostrating themselves before their Lord as a result of him being worthy to take the book. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Finally, in verse 14, as a result of the praise of the whole creation and their own collective pronouncement of Amen, at the end of that praise, they endorsed it. The saints again joyfully prostrate themselves in submission, homage, and obeisance. From these three applications depicting how the saints will worship in the age to come, we learn that part of our worship in giving honour to our Heavenly Father is to be with our whole being, not just with either the heart or just with the mind, not just going through the motions, which I'm sure we've all been guilty of at some stage from time to time. Because in many ways, even the simple ritual of weekly partaking of the emblems, it can and it does, on occasions, become mundane due to the weakness of our flesh. Interestingly, these three joyous occasions of submission, homage, and obeisance also teach us something else with regards to our salvation in Christ. Firstly, it all comes from our Heavenly Father. He initiated it, he provided for it, and brought it into being. Secondly, he worked out his plan through Jesus, so that finally, our only suitable response is to worship him with thanksgiving and honour for what he has achieved in Christ. Worship is actually one of our Heavenly Father's gifts to us, so that we might learn to deepen our love for God. Our Heavenly Father doesn't particularly need our worship. Rather, it's a means of developing and enhancing us individually and collectively as we learn to practice worship through praise, service, and sacrifice. Yet, nonetheless, he commands us and he implores us to worship him, because in such actions as depicted here in this wonderful vision, we are truly fulfilled and satisfied. Well, if this is the case, we might ask the question, well, does our Heavenly Father get anything at all from our worship? Well, the answer is that if worship is based upon the truth and sincere, well then yes, he chooses to gain pleasure from it. But let us be warned, because Israel were constantly castigated for what was lacking in their worship. I wonder, a point to ponder can it be said of you and I that we each have the balance right with regards to our own worship? Well, with these thoughts in mind, we return then to verse 9 to find these redeemed saints acknowledging these truths, where we read, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The focus of the saints' worship is on the worthiness of the Master. In fact, here's an interesting thing. Our English word worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship, meaning to love, to admire and adore. In other words, to be worthy in one's eyes. This is borne out in the Greek for the word worthy, which here means to have weight. The idea is that of having standing, impact or importance with the one who regards the other as truly worthy. Can it be said to you and I, of you and I, that we are each giving the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed our Heavenly Father the right weight in our lives? Jesus' worthiness is as a direct result of what our Heavenly Father achieved through his life, death and resurrection. Worthiness then comes from what has been done. Indeed, this very principle is the basis of our own forthcoming judgment. It's not because these sobering words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Returning to Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, we're given four reasons for the Master's worthiness. Firstly, he was slain. An obvious reference to the atoning work of Christ. And this looks back at the past historic event. Secondly, he has redeemed or purchased us to God, which speaks of Christ's atoning work and describes both its past, present, and ongoing effect. Thirdly, he has made us unto God, unto our God, a kingdom of priests. And this points to the future work of the saints, which is a reality at this point in the vision. And fourthly, "and we shall reign." Well, the Greek is indicative of a promised future fact. We shall reign. This incredible vision, brothers and sisters, should encourage us to place our faith in the Heavenly Father's provision in Jesus Christ. The vision was given to assure all believers down from the first century right to our present generation that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The vision should inspire us to press toward the mark for that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In this quotation concerning stretching towards the prize of our high calling, we learn a fascinating point. Endorsed here by the scriptures and backed up by years of psychological research, that it is not the past, but it is the future that conditions you. because whatever you commit yourself to determines what you are and what you become. The Apostle Paul here is encouraging us to reach for the prize. And here in Revelation chapter 5, this vision of the future is given to inspire us to have a future orientation. These words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 are pertinent here. Whilst we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now let's imagine the scene and picture each aspect of verse 11 and 12 in our minds. Can we imagine the great multitude of the saints and angels given here? Think for a minute about who will be there in the kingdom, who will be there praising the Father through the Son with one mighty voice. And I want to play the Worthy is the Lamb, if I can make this work.
Thank you.
Thank you for that indulgence. But I think now comes an important question, highly relevant to the idea behind this vision. When you pictured in your mind the scene portrayed there, who did you see singing? Did you see yourself personally in that crowd? Did you see brethren and sisters who are in this room today? Did you see a lost loved one? Who did you see amongst this great throng of the redeemed singing with one voice? And this is the point. We have to be able to see ourselves present in the kingdom, because such a clarity of vision is a great aid to providing the will and the desire to press forward faithfully in Christ. It isn't, I don't think, a presumption on our part to see the future in this way. Rather, it's an act of faith, isn't it? I think recognizing that, yes, we must still be found acceptable at the return of Jesus. The scripture provides us with these visions so that we might be upbuilt and lifted above the temporal world that we're in. And this is supported in everyday life, because in business, and I know especially in sports athletes, when training, one of their techniques is to use the visual images to inspire the workforce or the athlete to achieve a particular reward. Perhaps imagining what a bonus would be spent on, or the sportsman achieving an Olympic accolade. Jesus himself focused on the kingdom in all its aspects, with the redeemed being his bride. How else was he able to overcome all that he endured, that we too might be able to share in that glory? And so when we remember Jesus in the bread and the wine on Sundays, we see not only the price that was paid, but more importantly, the choices that he made. His faithful worship of his Father in a life of praise, service, and sacrifice, even to the laying down of his life. What of us, brethren and sisters? What of us? Are we equally willing to make these same personal choices and to give our lives in worship, service, and as living sacrifices, not only to Jesus, but to one another, so that we might, with one voice, worship our Father, as depicted here in this tremendous vision? We could finish with no better words than the final words recorded in this wonderful vision, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I, saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever.